Here in the power of Christ we stand. I'd like to get this going by just asking the question, is old better or is new better? You know, I wish things could be like they used to be, right? You know, like Leave It to Beaver. Those were good days, right? Now we got the House of Thrones. It's a little different, right? So, yeah, whatever it is, that thing. I don't even know. But anyway, is old or new better? Now, I'm not too much of an Apple product guy. You know, I don't have the watch yet. A lot of guys are into the watch. And do you recognize the difference between Series 1 and Series 2 Apple Watch? Well, that's what it looks like on the back. Series 2 is the black one. Yeah, that's right. And Series 1 is the gold one. And the Series 2 Apple Watch is waterproof. All right? And it's got a GPS on it. But someone showed me the other night, it also can find your phone really quick for you if you're trying to figure out where you put your phone. And for no other reason, that person said, I bought it. So anyway, you know, there's all kinds of new gadgets out there that are very helpful. And you've got to admit that the iMac has made some progress, right? I really wouldn't swap that for the world. Now, this is the new current footballer's. Excuse me for you purists, soccer ball. It's the new one that the English Premier League uses. It's made by Nike. Have anyone touched one of these? Okay, I didn't think so. But anyway, if you go in the store and you touch it, it just feels a little different. I don't really like the way it feels. I get a Adidas or an Adidas product. You got to admit it's a little bit better than this guy. But this guy's probably worth a lot of money, you know. Pele's, that's really Pele's signature on it. So what a keepsake. I have no idea where this originated from, this old-style football. But, you know, if that hits you full blast in the head and you get hit on the laces, it's going to have an imprint. So I'd much rather play with this one, I guess. But today I'm talking about that because we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning looking at new is better. And Hebrews is going to show us what is meant by new is better. Just a reminder, again, the supremacy of Christ is the theme of the book of Hebrews, and we have seen already in the chapters we've worked through that God's last and greatest word is spoken by His Son. Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's the greatest high priest, greater than Aaron. And just recently, the last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, which in a nutshell talks about Christ being in the order priestly order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go all to that background, but he's not in the Levitical order or the Aaronical order. No, it's a whole different type of priesthood. And if you would like to read about Melchizedek, just go back to Genesis and look at Abraham and meeting Melchizedek and what happened there. And who is this priest? Chapter 7 has to say. But basically, being in this order of Melchizedek, Christ our high priest makes perfection attainable. Now the law of God is good. You know, it's great to know God's standard, His Ten Commandments and all, and the expression of all the rest of it, and the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's all there. It's good, but it's not enough to save you. You need some power to save you, and that's this high priest who makes perfection attainable. He was made a priest by the power of an indestructible life and by an oath. Psalm 110, great verses there telling us about Jesus' priesthood in this order of Melchizedek. He continues in his priesthood forever, and that's what we're going to begin to look at. He's a guarantor of a better covenant. New and better. We're going to look at that today. So that brings us up to chapter 8. Oh, he forever lives to intercede. So what, you might say? Well, it means a lot. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to complete salvation, to get you and I from Discovery Bay through our lives and then to heaven. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How does he pray for us? That's what we're going to be looking at in the next few chapters. This week, people have prayed for Tysto, Mina's father, and for Aria too, and as she comes along beside her husband's side. But we've seen a touch of healing. There's a sister in our one of our Bible studies, and she has a sister who was going through some severe surgery, and God has had mercy and brought some healing there. It's still a difficult situation, but sparing a life. I've seen people praying for different things for my family, and I really appreciate my brothers who've come along beside me and pray for me, and it's good. This morning, before we begin service, we have a little prayer time. I'm hearing these different prayers for different people, different needs, interceding. And I'm sure you, too, have prayed with somebody this week. Maybe they're sitting around in this congregation. But what would you hear if you walked into heaven? This is where we're going in the next few weeks. The author of Hebrews is taking us inside to listen to how does Jesus pray for you and me. Okay, so that brings us Hebrews 8, chapter 8, new is better, and we begin with verse 1. If you've got that little handout, that colored handout in the bulletin, that will be the actual, the whole of the scripture, 13 verses. But we begin with verse 1, chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Well, this is the point. I mean, we started way back, I think, in chapter 5, Melchizedek's name was introduced, if I'm not mistaken, and then he broke up the conversation, talked about some other things, and then he went on, and finally 7, he starts letting us know about Melchizedek and all that, and Jesus being in that priestly order. But this is the point. You have a high priest. Now, Thailand's mourning, they don't have a king now. They haven't inaugurated the new guy. You know, they're really, I think they're skeptical about it, whether we should do it or not, all right? You've got a pastor, James. Okay. All right. That's okay. The Catholic Church has a pope. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, he's revered as being God's representative on earth, you know, and everything. But I would say to my Catholic friends, as I would say to my Protestant friends, you have a priest, and that's the point. Wake up, you've got a priest. You've got a priest who's not in some little building located in Rome. And he certainly doesn't live at Pennsylvania Avenue or 10 Downing Street. He's got this magnificent, beautiful, perfect, holy place in heaven. He's your high priest. He's my high priest. Now that's the point, okay? That's the point of all this stuff, is that Jesus, our high priest, is the King of heaven and ministers in the holy places of heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, meaning he's in a position of power and ruling. So in short, he rules and he ministers in heaven. Okay. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it's necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So Moses didn't come up with these ideas. God gave him a revelation of how to build the tabernacle, how to build the Holy of Holies, and then the outward courts and all that was involved, and very down to the detail of how the tent was to be made. But this was a shadow, a reflection. It doesn't mean it's exact representation of what it's like in heaven, but it's shadowing it. It's a copy. It's and he was given that. But not so. This is where Jesus is in the real place of the Almighty God. So our high priest serves in the true temple of heaven, not like the ancient Jewish pattern, copy, or shadow. So here's one artist's depiction. Okay? I'm not quite so sure how that comes out. The menorah, the candlestick, the seven things, the cherubim, you kind of see that and the gold and the glory. And if you look at it long enough, you'll see people bow down. This is one artist's depiction. Okay? So if you got a Bible, a study Bible, you can always turn to the temple, you know, and it shows you how Solomon's temple is built, and it's got all that good architecture there. And it's one thing that amazes us. Any civil engineers out there? I know Roger's a bit of an engineer and stuff, but anyway, we know details and diagrams, and we see architectural plans, and we look at those things. And in the scriptures, it gives us that about the temple. I mean, it's fantastic. Even Ezekiel, when he's taken up and given a vision of the new temple, this guy's measuring everything, and we're told specific measurements. But that's just reflecting a little bit something up here. It's a copy. It's a shadow, and usually the shadow is just, well, it's certainly not as clear, and it's just kind of, you know, it's just a little reflection of something much more grand. So in heaven, something is happening as you and I sit here and worship the living God. It's not a dull place with people floating around on clouds playing harps. So I ask myself, what's Jesus doing up there? What's he doing? James, hold on a minute. Didn't Jesus say it's finished when he's on the cross, remember? He said, it's finished. Yeah, it was finished, the work of redemption, when he gave up his life. And he went to the grave, and then he rose again from the dead, and then he ascended on high, and then he gave his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And between now and his second return, we are his witnesses. It's still going on, this movement, but even though, yeah, the work of redemption, it's finished. But Jesus does something. He ministers now, and he rules. Now, usually we think, no problem, I got the ruling bit, but this ministering, what is he doing up there in that? We saw one artist's depiction of what it might look like. What is he doing? Well, that's what we're going to be exploring, as I said, and we're going to start today. But let's see, what is he doing? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He's got this most excellent ministry, which is a new covenant. He's mediating a better covenant. Why? It's got better promises. And the author is going to continue now and take us a little bit and explain this, unpack that. What's he up to? He's mediating the new covenant. Okay, now let's unpack that a bit. For it is that the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says. And what's coming up now, following, is a quote. The rest of the verses, 9 through 13, is a quote from Jeremiah 31, almost verbatim, verse 31, 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31. And you have to remember that is 600 years before Christ. Okay, now let's look at it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So he's speaking of not like the covenant. This new covenant, how is it? It's different from the old one that I made with Moses on Mount Sinai. That's, remember, let the people go. He led them across the waters and everything, and they get in the desert, and then he goes up and he receives the law of how to be the people of God. People of God freed from Pharaoh, and then Moses meets God on the mountain, and this is the covenant that God made with him, and all the Levitical ways of animal sacrifice, but also how to do life. But what happened? There wasn't anything bad with the covenant, but it was with the covenant people. They broke covenant. And that was the whole point, for they did not continue in my covenant. Now, some people say, well, James, can we just say that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is concerns law? And then we think of the New Covenant, we think of this is the age of grace. And I would disagree with that, okay? Now, I don't want to be like, keep you ignorant of how people view Scripture, but there are some people who say God works in different ways in different times. And that's got a certain fancy name called dispensational theology, okay? Then you got other people who say covenant theology or grace theology. It's grace through beginning from Adam and on, and that's the camp I fall in. So if you'll bear with me, if you've been raised as a dispensationalist, you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's good for you too. Okay, so God of grace, he was gracious towards Adam in his Adamic covenant. He's gracious toward Noah. He's gracious toward Abraham, and he's gracious toward Moses. He's gracious toward David, and now he's shown grace in its abundance in the new covenant. But you'll find grace in every covenant. But in this particular covenant he's referring to as the old one, he's talking about his covenant with Moses. He said, I took them by the hand. Somehow we think we deserve a favor from God. But remember, we're the rebellious people. We didn't want to live in paradise. Oh, no, James, that was Adam and Eve. Now, if I lived in paradise and had that great job too, I would never disobey God. Oh, come on, you know that's not true, right? We were so disobedient and hard-hearted, and those Israelites show us the natural way you and I want to live. We want to live what? God-free. Because we think God-free life is a better life. And that's the lie. That's the lie in the garden. That was a lie to Israel. If you'll worship other gods and idols, and then you'll find true blessing and life and prosperity. And that was a lie. And they fell for it, and they went after other gods, and then God gave them up. And that's why he said, so I showed no concern for them. But he's always a God of mercy and grace. And it finds its most beautiful picture and its expression of God becoming man in order to save us, to bring us to be friends with God. So this new covenant is better than the old one. Still grace-centered, but it's better in the sense of how. Well, let's see. Here it comes, the new covenant. I like that sign. It's got a little nail there with blood on it. Okay. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it comes. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll put their laws into their minds, and I'm going to write it in their heart, you know. We're not talking about tablets of stone. I'm going to put it right here. And consequently, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It's one thing to know the word of God, but what's this whole thing about, intellectually know it? This is what God says about himself. This is what God says about people. This is what God says how we're supposed to treat each other. But what's it mean to be written on your heart? It's affections. It's the willpower. Now, if you would say to me, I made it through this whole week without one sin, I would say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. He that says he has no sin, the truth's not in him. He's a liar. You know, you've got to confess and move on. That's why we pray in our prayer daily. Why? Give me this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the old version I remembered. But what we're getting at is that just like you need bread to eat daily, I need forgiveness daily because I sin daily. But yet I can come and do this. That word is in my heart. And I also have a word, may sin not abound so that grace abounds. God forbid that. You and I, every man and woman, every young person that professes Christ has something in their heart written on it, I want to know and do God's will. And Holy Spirit will not let you be comfortable with continual sin. Now, some of us fight certain sins and we come back over and over the table. Okay, I lost it again with the kids. Forgive me, God. I've been prayerless. I haven't witnessed. I've had lustful thinking again. Whatever it might be. But yet, because it's in my heart, the Word of God is on my heart, I'll come to Him and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength to keep on trusting His grace is sufficient to forgive me. So written on your heart, affection and will, we understand that in our hearts, when it looks at the Word of God, is that God's Word is not restrictive, okay? It's good. And a lot of our non-Christian friends, they think, well, if you become religious and you have to do this, then it's really not a free life. Well, that's the opposite of what God's Word teaches. Jesus told his disciples that if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free, right? Free to be everything that you're meant to be. So freedom is not defined as doing anything you want anytime you want. No. That's enslavement to what scriptures describe as the flesh. But now that you and I are alive in the Spirit, we're no longer servants to the flesh and just have to do anything anytime we want to, and that kind of rules us. No, well, we serve somebody else. We serve righteousness. We serve Christ. So that truth is in your heart, and it's in my heart. Now, do we sin and fall and let those desires of the flesh sneak up and raise their head in our lives? Yes, we do. It's very easy. But that's not freedom, and our hearts know that. Why? Because your priest and my priest is mediating a better covenant in which he has written the Word of God in our hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Word of God and being God's people is intertwined. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, know the Lord. And they shall not teach each and one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's a kind of a neat saying. I haven't unpacked it that much, but Jesse, you got to know the Lord, bro. Norman, you got to know the Lord. Ev, you got to know the Lord. You know, it's kind of weird, right? Know Him better? Yeah, I can sing that. I want to know Him better. Yeah, I want to know Him better. We all want to know Him better. We should sing that collectively and individually. I want to know Him better. But Jesse and Norman and Ev and some of these little people, I was hanging out with Bo's daughters today. They were Allie came and sat next to me, but Layla, before service, helped me fold bulletins and stuff, you know. And if I remember right, they both had professed faith, right? This new covenant. The heart has the Word of God written on it. And the Word of God teaches me that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And he tells me, come. He says, come. And so all these brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter they're little ones or older ones, some of us with gray hair, some no hair, whatever, and we're young or whatever, it doesn't matter. We all know him. We know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So this new covenant that God is, the Lord Jesus is mediating for you and right now, you and I right now in the heavens, is that this word of God will be written on our hearts, and we're going to know him. Not know about him, but know him, experiencing him. Okay. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, sometimes we think that, well, if God's all-knowing, how can he ever forget? I mean, come on. You know, he really remembers, doesn't he? In a sense, I know I owe somebody, they're not here today. They paid a bill for me, and I need to pay them back. It's just a few hundred dollars. And I don't expect that individual to forget it, but when I've given him his money back and this envelope, he will forget about me owing him money. It's not a question of loan. The person just bought me something, and I haven't had a chance to repay him back. What I'm getting at is God knows that Jesus paid for your sins. But he doesn't think about your sins anymore. Because why? Because he's been paid off. That's what we mean by redemption. We've been purchased back. We were strangers to God. We were not his friends anymore. And God wants us to be friends. He wants the whole world to be friends. He does not delight in the perishing of the wicked people. He doesn't like that at all. He'd like every man, woman, boy, and girl to repent and come back and be friends with God through faith in Christ. And that's why we do this thing called mission, the Great Commission. But he does say here, in this new covenant, I'll write the Word of God on their hearts. They're going to know me. And their sins are completely gone, completely forgiven. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Okay. Okay, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming absolute and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, in Romans 7, we know the law of God serves a purpose, for it shows us that we're sinners and we need the grace of God in Christ. But there's something better, and it's called the new covenant. Okay, so what's the application? The Almighty King is writing his law on our hearts and in our minds. Every time you go to the Bible and you open it up, or you read a devotional, or you read a book about Jesus or the Christian life, how to be, principles for parenting, marriage, it's based on what the scriptures say. The Holy Spirit got his pen out, and he's writing in your heart. Every time you go to a Bible study, every time you come here to worship, a discipleship group, the Holy Spirit starts to write on your heart, putting that Word of God, not only to help you know it, but to put it in your mind, in your heart, to do it, to love it, and to cherish it. I think a few of you are reading through Romans, right? remember, as Romans comes to a close, Paul starts actually talking about his network. You know, there's a household of so-and-so, there's a household of so-and-so, and then there's these dear co-workers in Christ, and there's these ladies in particular who work hard for the Lord. Yeah, if, I know one. He mentions all these people, and you begin to see, this guy, he teaches these great doctrines of grace in Romans, but you begin to see he is so personable and has so many different friends who make up the body of Christ. And I hope your experience at DBICC will be like that. If it's not, talk to me. Maybe we can do something about that. What a beautiful picture. So that was in my mind, that was in my heart, and I began to think, wow, yeah, what a lovely family we have at DBICC. So the Almighty King is writing his law on our hearts and our minds, and we know him. We have a relationship with the God who created, God who did all these great deeds of history. You know, there was the creation and the perfection of the Garden of Eden. This is the God who, yes, he brought a flood, but he spared Noah and his family. Yes, he's the God who called out Abraham and Sarah and blessed them. And when they're old age, they had Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob, and from that comes the 12 tribes. And then we see the whole development of the nation and the deliverance of the nation, and then the kings, and then Christ coming, and Christ going to the cross, and Christ being raised from the dead. All these things, you know him. And there's many people going to wake up tomorrow and go, well, what's life all about? Do you guys remember Derek last week? You remember the guy from the Philippines? Anybody? Yeah. Glad to see you came back this week, too. Okay. But anyway, Derek always asks two questions. You remember what his questions are? Before he starts the sermon, he likes to ask two questions. Did you share the gospel with somebody this week? Secondly, are you making a disciple? Now, where does he get those questions from? Because he knows the Lord. You know me. You know my favorite football team? Yeah, no brainer, right? You know Jesus? What's his favorite football team? Making disciples and sharing the good news with the lost. You know him. I know him. Yeah, does he know about my needs as a husband, as a father? Yes. Yes, he knows that about me. And he's there to for me to cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. And he tells me when I feel heavy laden and burdened to bring them to him. But you know what? He says, I don't want you just to know that I know about you. But do you know what I do? I'm building this kingdom that's going to last forever and ever. And the only way people can come into that kingdom is to hear the good news. And that's your duty and my duty. And where you go and I go are very different places. You have your world. I have my world. But you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are still the means by which God calls people to faith. And so Derek's got a good point. And some of us, we don't know yet, really feel comfortable yet. How do I talk about Christ to others? And that's where we need to be being equipped to be made a disciple so we can tell others how to know Christ. God is there for me, but also I know more than anything, the life I live now, I live for him. I'm his servant, okay? He's purchased me. I belong to him. It's no going back. I just do James's thing. You know, I want to go do this, buy that. No, I have to bring every bit of my life before him and ask him, is this what I need to do now, Lord? So that's because we know him. Okay, we're forgiven. Do you really believe that? Everything is forgiven. All of the unrighteous things that you've done, the things that you have spoken, the things that you have actually done indeed, they've been forgiven. Not to mention the ways we fall short. I'll pick on Russ a little bit here. Is that all right? God is blessing Russ and giving him a vision how to use some of his background and business skills to bless a mission project in China. And I knew him and Paul and a friend, Kevin, who's very close to faith. They're all going into China this week. And it wasn't until I was talking to David on Friday night that I was reminded, hey, this guy's been in China all week. I didn't pray for you, man. Well, I talked to Jesus about that, and I say, I'm sorry I didn't support these guys in prayer. But then I really prayed. I say, well, bless them on their travels here, you know, bring them back to Hong Kong safely, you know. So I'll do what I can do now, Lord, you know. And what I'm getting at is I don't pray and intercede for people as much as I should. Now, there's many of you I can name by name who I prayed for this week. But for some reason, I went blank on you guys. But there's somebody who didn't go blank at all. Because he always lives to pray for you. You're forgiven. He loves you. And he forgives us even when we don't do the good we know we should do. Oh, James, don't be so hard on yourself. You know, you pray for these people, you pray for that. You had a lot on your mind this week. Yeah. But, you know, that's the whole point. You and I are sons and daughters of the living, holy, perfect God. Everything has been forgiven. Everything. The bad stuff as well as us not doing the good stuff we should do. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord. If you feel like you're real close or you feel like you're far away, I don't know how you feel about it. But I want you to know, and I want James to know, that the living Savior who reigns and rules and nothing is going on this planet Earth, all the politics, all the actions between the nations, the wars and everything, he sees that and he's watching. And he will come again and he will, in his justice, create a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be total peace and there will be no disease. He is praying for you. He is mediating this new covenant, that the word of God will be on your heart, that you will grow in your knowledge of him, and I will know him more. I will know him more and more and more, and I will live for his honor and his glory. I will be his people. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but take heart. This is the point. You and I have a high priest. Let's pray. Father, there can be biblical words about covenant and new and old. But I remember, and I even sense it now, as we enter into these deep thoughts, these beautiful expressions of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. What does that mean? And I pray that for my brothers and sisters, no matter what sin they're struggling with, if they feel they don't really know you that well, I pray that this will encourage them, that you're there mediating a new covenant on our behalf and on my behalf, that we will indeed have your law in our heart to love others and to love you. That we will get to know you
and trust you in all that we do, that you care deeply for us, as you care and have passion for the hurting of the world, whether they're hungry, war-torn, living in darkness that definitely needs the light of the gospel. The Muslim worlds, the animistic worlds, the Hindu world, the Buddha world, where the gospel of Christ needs to shine brighter and brighter. In the age of materialism and human reasoning and humanistic philosophy, where the light of the gospel needs to shine in. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our high priest. It's in your name we pray. Amen.